So in the last class, we reached up to an end of the section about the true seeker, about the city of God. And I promised to come back to the questions. Do you have some of you have the question answer sheet? Have you made some answers? Let's just review the answers a little quickly here. So pages 97 to 147. And then we'll come back to the second set of questions. If there's anyone here that doesn't have the questions sheets for 97 to 147 that would like them, I've got extras here. Mm-hmm. We'll go through the answers, and you can put page numbers down if you want for these. And look them up if you don't have the answers, if you haven't worked on them. But you'll notice that on that sheet that we just handed out, there's questions for pages 97 to 147, and then pages 147 to 192. We're through with both of these sections already. We'll deal with the answers to this first section now, and then we'll come to the others in another class. And there's one more set of questions for the rest of the book. First question of this set is, do the manifestations of God comprehend the divine essence?
Do they?
No. How do you know that? Because it's on page 99. What does it say there? Did you find this passage? Is everything from it? Okay, the sentence begins, all the prophets of God and their chosen ones, all the divines, the sages and the wise of every generation unanimously recognize their inability to attain unto the comprehension of that quintessence of all truth and confess their incapacity to grasp Him who is the inmost reality of all things. Also from the gleanings, that's page 99. This is from the gleanings, pages 61 and 62. Baha'u'llah says in a tablet, all the embodiments, capital E, Shoghi Fanis translated, embodiments of his name, in other words, the manifestation, wander in the wilderness of search, athirst and eager to discover his essence, and all the manifestations of his attributes implore him from the Sinai of holiness to unravel his mystery. 10,000 prophets, each a Moses, are thunderstruck upon the Sinai of their search at his forbidding voice, thou shalt never behold me. While the myriad messengers, each as great as Jesus, stand dismayed upon their heavenly thrones by the interdiction, mine essence thou shalt never apprehend. Together with this, the manifestations of God are the identified in their spiritual nature and in their vision and in their knowledge with the primal will of God, the world of the prophets, the central world of the three worlds that's symbolized in the ringstone symbol. They are the lords of creation. They understand everything from themselves out. In fact, they are the center of everything, because all things come to exist and have being through that divine will, which is their inner nature. And yet that divine will is an emanation from the essence of God. It's something that he has caused to exist without being its cause, about this. And he's so sanctified that he cannot be considered the cause of a thing. Now, this is a very mysterious business, but this is what the manifestation tells us. They themselves, they know the powers of God as they see them manifested in creation and in their own spiritual sovereignty over creation. But as far as being able to scrutinize this invisible, unknown, unapproachable essence of God itself, that remains a mystery even for them. And in the worlds of God, they will be the great lamps and lights and suns that will illumine our destiny for all eternity, different stages and different realms and different worlds. This other order of beings, the manifestations of God, are the vehicles of God's grace. And there we see them shining in their full splendor. There's no mistaking who the manifestations of God are. Here there's some veils and problems and people don't understand. There, we're told, they shine with all glory. The second question was to cite two ways in which Baha'u'llah characterizes the Imams, the 12 Imams of Shia Islam. Did you find some sources for those? Anybody like to? The first one that I found was on page 106. We're still dealing with pages 97 to 147. So, on page 106, he talks about the traditions. He talks about the sovereignty of the Qayyim. And he speaks about the shining stars of the Muhammadan dispensation. And in the context, you see that this refers to the 12 Imams, shining stars. And then again, on page 129, think not that because these things have come to pass after Hussein's martyrdom, therefore all this glory hath been of no profit unto him. For that holy soul is immortal, liveth the life of God, and abideth within the retreats of celestial glory, upon the sadra, or the tree, of heavenly reunion. These essences of being are the shining exemplars of sacrifice. They have offered and will continue to offer up their lives, their substance, their souls, their spirit, their all, in the path of the well-beloved. And this is in the context of discussion of the Imams. Essences of being and exemplars of sacrifice. And that's page 129. On 130 he refers to them as these luminaries of heavenly majesty. Another reference that was found was on page 144. In like manner, the Imams, those unquenchable lights of divine guidance, have interpreted page 144. So that's another title, Unquenchable Lights of Divine Guidance. I think that I would go and look at the context of the ones that have been prepared here on 129 and 130 to see whether you think those are references to the Imams or to the manifestations of God. Further, this is a little outside this set of quotations, but on page 153, Baha'u'llah refers to the Imams of the Muhammadan faith as those lamps of certitude. Lamps of certitude, another type. To the specific question, in what ways do the manifestations of God differ from each other? Are the stations of some greater than others? Are they the nature of some of them greater than others? In the potency of their revelation, right on page 103, I think it's between 103 and 104, they only differ in the intensity of their revelation and the comparative potency of their light. Now that's a phrase you'd want to learn if you're teaching the faith, because you say, well, what about it? Well, do you believe that Baha'u'llah is greater than Christ? Do you believe Christ is greater than Moses? We believe that the missions that they've been given are progressively greater. But in their nature, they're the one and the same. In fact, he says they're all abiding on the same throne, soaring in the same heaven, speaking the same speech. But to some, God has caused them to reveal a greater intensity of light. Now, Baha'u'llah's light is superlative beyond anything that we've seen in recorded religious history. There's never been a manifestation of God that was allowed to release this much of what they were and what they had. And that somewhat coincides in the with the instilling of a new capacity into the human race, of breathing new life into the whole human race, so that they could be commensurate in their receptivity to these favors and bounties which Baha'u'llah was chosen to bring forth to the world. There's a tablet from Baha'u'llah that says that if at the time of Christ the people had developed to the point where they had capacity to receive this revelation, he said, know thou that Christ would have revealed it. Very interesting comment. You know, we have to be careful because of all the things that we have in our teachings and the way we feel about Baha'u'llah, that we don't distort this question of the continuity of the manifestation. Now, within the company of the manifestations, there is rank. The Bab is entitled the monarch of God's messengers, the king of the prophets of God. And then he says he's the servant of Baha'u'llah, who is the lord of everything. So, if you don't hold these quotations at the same time that you see those other ones, you'll get the idea about that. How can you compare Christ and Baha'u'llah? You can compare Christ and Baha'u'llah, but how can you compare the mission of Christ and Baha'u'llah? It's a very different matter. And there, Abdul Baha also has written things and said some very strong things, that there's no way to compare. Infinitely greater the mission of Baha'u'llah and the stage he's destined to accomplish now. It's good to remember this other thing, that Christ could have given that message if there was receptivity. Any comments on that, or other points that you recall? That was the one place that seemed to be... He goes on in the same passage to say, even as he hath revealed, this is a Quran from the Quran, some of the apostles we have caused to excel the others. And here he uses this capital A, and apostle in the Quran is the name of the prophet Muhammad. Apostles of God rather than apostles of Jesus. You know, the manifestations of God are the apostles of God, and the others are the apostles, like the disciples of the Bab or apostles of Baha'u'llah. But the very apostles of God, in this sense, would be the manifestations of God. What is meant by the sovereignty exercised by the prophets of God while on earth? We read this a couple weeks ago. Page 107. By sovereignty is meant the all-encompassing, all-pervading power which is inherently exercised by the Qayyim, whether or not he appear to the world clothed in the majesty of earthly dominion. This is solely dependent upon the will and pleasure of the Qayyim himself. And further down it says, by sovereignty is meant that sovereignty which in every dispensation resideth within and is exercised by the person of the manifestation, the day star of truth, That sovereignty is the spiritual ascendancy which he exercises to the fullest degree over all that is in heaven and on earth, and which in due time revealeth itself to the world in direct proportion to its capacity and spiritual receptiveness, even as the sovereignty of Muhammad, the messenger of God, is today apparent and manifest amongst the people. From which heaven do the divine verses descend? There's a specific line that I was trying to get people to aim at here at Psalm page 113. Consider how with this one verse which hath descended from the heaven of the will of God. Again, the heaven of the will of God is the inner reality of the manifestation of God, this primal will of God, this world of command, the world of the Holy Spirit, the world of the spiritual aspect of the messengers of God. What is meant by being born again? In reference to quotations of that sort, Baha'u'llah says, the purport of these words is that whosoever in every dispensation is born of the Spirit and is quickened by the breath of the manifestation of holiness, he verily is of those that have attained unto life and resurrection and have entered into the paradise of the love of God. And whosoever is not of them is condemned to death and deprivation, to the fire of unbelief, and to the wrath of God. 117, 118 pages. Then the seventh question, give one of the symbolic meanings of the term tomb. Page 120 and 121. There's a single line there that helps to give us an answer to that. It says, how pitiful, how strange and pitiful. Behold, all the people are imprisoned within the tomb of self. So here we have one of the meanings of tomb in the sacred scriptures is self. Is being closed in our own selfish viewpoint, our own selfish desires. Baha'u'llah says this is a tomb, same as a tomb. And being raised, being born again, is being filled with the spirit of faith, which causes the soul to rise out of the tomb of self and soar in the atmosphere of heavenly understanding, of comprehension, of intuitive grasp of divine mysteries, and become confirmed in seeing the big picture, if you will, and not the narrow one of the tomb of his own self. What are the meanings of riches and poverty? There's a story, page 131, and then on to 132, about the Imam Sadiq, one of his disciples. And at the end of it, it says, by riches, therefore, is meant independence of all else but God. And by poverty, the lack of things that are of God. So, you have to find out now, you can survey your life and find out whether you're wealthy or poor. Here's the standard. You may have thought you were poor and find out you're rich. You may have thought you were rich and find out you're poor. What is the highest and most excelling grace bestowed upon men? Page 138, Baha'u'llah says, the highest and most excelling grace bestowed upon men is the grace of attaining unto the presence of God and of his recognition, which has been promised unto all people. This is the utmost degree of grace vouchsafed unto man by the all-bountiful, the Ancient of Days, and the fullness of his absolute bounty unto his creatures. And then he has explained what it means attaining unto the presence of God, attaining unto the manifestation in the day of God, or the teachings and spirit that he brings. Number 10,
is to describe the station or the three stages of divine revelation. And as you'll recall, we had some lengthy discussion on this. It's found on pages 139 to 143. In brief, it consists of a universal revelation. This is a revelation that exists already in all things and is the sustaining power of the grace of God inherent in creation. The secondary revelation of God, which Baha'u'llah interprets as a revelation confined confined to the prophets of God and His chosen one, as the other specific revelation of God, which He relates to the divine essence, and this is a revelation that's eternally in the divine knowledge, the knowledge of God Himself. Because of this, this is a revelation that no one attains to except the essence itself. It's another stage of revelation. Then there's the universal revelation of God's grace, which everybody attains to. Then there's the secondary revelation, which is the specific teaching or spirit of the manifestations amongst us. The order in the Gan is the universal one, then the specific revelation of God, then the secondary revelation of God. And you could take these to be descriptions of some revelations among many stages of revelation, except that when Shoghi Effendi summarizes the content of the Gan in God Passes By, he says that Baha'u'llah has adumbrated the three stages of divine revelation. So it gives us the idea we're talking about three and no more than three, and no less than three. He specifically elaborates in it. One takes place in the essence of God. It's like the love that God has for His own beauty that caused Him to create, to bring forth creation. We've seen in the different stages of love, the love of God for God, the love of God for man, which caused Him to bring forth the manifestations. And their revelation then is the secondary revelation, which is the cause of spiritual life to creation. But before specific one is God to God, inside God. It says even the manifestations don't penetrate it, but they've made reference to it. With regard to universal revelation, it's clear that he affirms it in other parts of the book. You know, as he says that we've already explained, he talks about the revelation of the names and attributes of God within all things. And each and everything is a sign of God, but the sign of God is inherent in everything. That universal revelation, he says, is always present. So how can you say, therefore, that attaining to the presence of God in the day of resurrection is that universal revelation? Because that's something that all people have had all the time, because it's the found or ground, if you will, of creation. So I don't think there's any doubt about that particular kind of revelation. The points that you're raising, I think, apply more to the specific revelation of God, which again he says, if you say that it's this and this, then if we accepted that, then how could anybody attain to it? How could it be something that we would attain to in the day of resurrection? But he doesn't get into defining really what it is, except, as you say, by by an assumption. But if you can show me any other part of the Igon where you find an elaboration of three straight stages of revelation, that's what there isn't. So it comes out that it must be this, and that is one of the valid stages of revelation, though it's very little explained here. Now, I would like to search more of the Persian Arabic writings to find out what Baha'u'llah does say about this, if he refers to it in other places. It is a very central feature, these two, the holy outpouring and the most holy outpouring, which he specifically relates to these two, is a central feature of the doctrines of Ibn al-Arabi. Baha'u'llah himself has elaborated and even revealed verses in the style of Ibn al-Arabi at one stage for the Sufis, and quotes from his writings. But there, this elaboration is carried to a further stage. And it still holds up with these two things. I mean, he identifies it with that. And that's fairly... He's been referred to by Abdul Baiz, the Sheikh al-Akbar, the great Sheikh. And it's called, in Islam, it's called that title in spiritual seer of sorts. That seems to be why Baha'u'llah has brought these points here, because of these ideas current among the people. And as I'm sure you perceive yourself, this is the whole thrust of that argument, is to tell us that it has to be the appearance of another manifestation of God. He's dealing with this doctrine of the seal of the prophets, and what is it that returns, and how can you explain all these verses? Okay, you say you want to explain them this way, this doesn't work. You want to explain them this way, that really doesn't apply either. What applies is this secondary revelation. I don't know if that helps any in the rehearsal of the thing or not, if you were dealing with each of the ones. But I think you'll find the first one is fairly affirmative in its nature, if you go back and look at the passages which he says we have already mentioned. The second one is the one that isn't very, very elaborated, but seems to refer to something going on in the Godhead. And I, because of one of the tablets of Abu Bakr, where he talks about different kinds of love, he mentions something quite parallel to this. This is in the tablet where he elaborates the meaning of the hadith. I was a hidden treasure and desired to be known, therefore I created thee that thou mightest know me. And he gives the degrees of four different parts of this verse and explains them. And it's this prompting that takes place within the essence that causes creation to proceed from them, or at least the possibility of manifestation of creation. It's an interesting subject, though, but I don't know what else we could constitute as the three stages in revelation if we didn't apply it to this passage. Had an interesting discussion with some housemates years ago about that. We had not been able to decide, but after they read it, they said that they thought this has got to be it, and that they were wondering where to find it and what it refers to. So it's not so obvious, obviously. Anybody else have anything to say? What is the sole and fundamental purpose of all learning? Pages 144-145. Although the sole and fundamental purpose of all learning and the toil and labor thereof is attainment unto and recognition of this station, yet they are all immersed in the pursuit of their material studies. That is, attaining to this knowledge. Again, attaining unto the Divine Presence and so on. Otherwise, what's the purpose of all learning? If we can't recognize the manifestation of God when it appears, what kind of learning do we have? And it goes into this. Into that in that section. I think we've read some of those passages before. party, if you want to see if you can find answers for these, the second set of 10 questions. And then also I'll give you the last questions for page 192 to 257. You get very enthusiastic if you keep working on those. Just finishing this section is such a glorious theme about the city of God. In 199, Baha'u'llah writes, that city is none other than the Word of God revealed in every age and dispensation. In the days of Moses, it was the Pentateuch. In the days of Jesus, the Gospel. In the days of Muhammad, the Messenger of God, the Quran. In this day, the Bayan, because remember this is prior, just the year before Baha'u'llah's declaration, he's still the Babi teacher here, although the book is full of allusions to his own spirit and how it's bursting forth. But he hasn't given his own book of laws, if you will, yet, and the Bayan is there, and the believers are obliged to the Bayan. And then he refers to his own book. He says, and in the dispensation of him whom God will make manifest, his own book, referring to the Kitab-i Aqdas, Shoghi Effendi cites this verse in God Passes By when making a summary of the prophetic allusions to the Kitab-i Aqdas. This is, as Baha'u'llah says, the book unto which all the books of former dispensations must needs be referred. The book which standeth amongst them all transcendent and supreme. Again, the nature of this revelation, the greatness of Baha'u'llah's mission, endows the Kitab-i Aqdas with this station. Up to there, up to the word supreme, has been cited in the Greens in section 125, and then it ends there, but we're going to go on and read the rest of this paragraph. He says, in these cities, spiritual sustenance is bountifully provided, and incorruptible delights have been ordained. The food they bestow is the bread of heaven, and the spirit they impart is God's imperishable blessing. Upon detached souls, they bestow the gift of unity, enrich the destitute, and offer the cup of knowledge unto them who wander in the wilderness of ignorance. All the guidance, the blessings, the learning, the understanding, the faith and certitude conferred upon all that is in heaven and on earth are hidden and treasured within these cities. In the middle of that paragraph, you will notice the line, upon detached souls they bestow the gift of unity. This would be the doctrine or the concept of Tawheed in Islam. A lot has been written in Islamic books among the mystics about what does this mean. Baha'u'llah has defined it in various ways in different places. It's connected with intuitive grasp of divine principles and mysteries, and closeness to God through perceiving Him rather than through reading about Him. There's so many different verses you'll find in the writings about it. It's a very exciting thing because it relates to spiritual awakening and to spiritual wakefulness. The verb in the short obligatory prayer, when it says that I, the witness that thou hast created me to know thee and to worship thee, two verbs. To know thee, this verb there is from the concept of erfan, to know thee, erfanika. It's different from the kind of knowledge that one acquires. It is the knowledge that one is conscious of. It's when it appears, when it's there, one is aware of it. Just the same as you're aware of whether you're hot or cold. You have certain capacities which enable you to know that immediately. Nobody has to teach you. Now, this is how you feel cold, because it isn't like that. It's an immediate knowledge, an immediate perception. And that, we need learning too. We need the learning of the writings, we need knowledge that's imparted by the word of God. But the fruit of it is this awareness of this reality, and not simply reading about it. And this is what we're praying for. We beg God for this kind of knowledge. And there's lots of the prayers refer to it, and it's the prayers. If you don't know the back end of the Arabic, you don't know how often you're saying that. Lots of times, thy knowledge. Let me drink from the fountain of thy knowledge. Here, this knowledge is not the books of Baha'u'llah, but this perception of spiritual things which pours forth from his writing. It also comes in a sense. I should think that this would make us recall the phrase in the prayers for the fast about the hidden gift that thou hast ordained. It's in your writings, and then in Baha'u'llah's writings that one can attain to. Let me take the little now and a little again, but you want to have a draft of it, he says, fully. Or immerse yourself in the ocean of the knowledge of God, of this kind of knowledge. Swim in it, live in it, dwell in it. You know? Let its light illumine your whole being. And he says that this knowledge, or this kind of remembrance of God, is the healer of all the ills that anybody can have. It heals the spirit, it heals the mind, it heals the body. It's the whole purpose of existence. That's why it's that we've been created.
The essence of all knowledge is the knowledge of God. And this can no wise be attained except through knowledge of his manifestation. This confirms what you're saying. In other words, knowledge of the manifestation and his teachings, and spiritual perception of the power or grace that pours through him, equals knowledge of God. Thou hast created me to know thee and to worship thee. And it says the greatest knowledge of God is by knowing the manifestation. But the light that pours from the manifestation is not his own light, it's the light that comes from God. How do we understand the knowledge? Like, we see this light here, but we don't see the electricity that produces it. It's its effect in this world. You know? Better yet, a better example would be the sun. We see the light pouring forth from the sun, but we don't see the power that causes it to shine. There's some power behind that. Alright, so you could explain that in physical terms, perhaps. But then you keep going back, and there's some sustaining power there. You know? Interesting how it all kind of comes together. But the manifestation of God is, in that sense, is the source of everything we know about God. In one of the prayers and present meditations, it says, is the sun, which all movement is generated because the light and heat of the Word of God is the thing that causes any kind of interest in spiritual things on our part anyway. In fact, our vision, the possibility of seeing spiritual things, is because the light of God illumines the spiritual or the realm of the soul. So that he says that even our faith, the spirit of faith, is the breath of the Holy Spirit breathed in the heart of a person. But the spirit of faith, the condition of faith, is the effect of the breath of the Holy Spirit breathed in the human spirit. Now the divine spirit or the Holy Spirit is the manifestation of God. I mean, that's the spiritual reality of God. And it's the spiritual reality of all the messengers of God. And through that they affect this change. And through that they breathe life into human souls. And continue to breathe as something that's constantly flowing like sunlight. If we're not thrilled by this, if we're not caught by it, if we don't see these spiritual visions projected into our hearts, then we have to consider that the surface of our hearts is not cleansed sufficiently. The more it gets cleansed, he tells us, the more the star-like images of the kingdom will be projected and reflected in our inner being. And the truths of heavenly reality, of the heavenly realms, will move us, we will resonate with them, we will become more excited about them. But in order for that elixir to take effect in us, we need to be detached. We need to cleanse ourselves of our own limited viewpoints and prejudices. We have this problem that almost every word we have in English, we have some idea of what it means, different from what Baha'u'llah means by it. Sets us off another direction. And how do we come to understand the meaning of these words as terms within the context of divine revelation? And of course, the more we read and the more we compare and the more we think and the more we pray and the more we beg Baha'u'llah, let me free from this limitation that I have. Make me think I know what your writings say. Make me think that this paragraph doesn't say anything very important. Free me from that. Give me the power that the things in the writings that I have trouble with, that cause me some little doubt and concern, that I could understand that it's because of the deformation of my education that I react this way. That there's been some schooling in me that's created in me a resistance and a hesitance to something in the divine word. How can I discover what that is and adjust it or cleanse it? So one can say, really, the part of the writings that bother us is an indicator to us of what aspect of our perception and understanding is still clogged with old ideas and prejudices. It's a subtle kind of a thing, but that's probably where we need to think about. Well, I like these part of the teachings a lot. I'm not so attracted to some of these other teachings. Why? Because it tests me, because I have a certain viewpoint and this doesn't conform to my viewpoint. Alright, so what are we going to do with my viewpoint? You know, we want to burn it, we want to throw it in the fire, we want to get rid of it, because it's holding us back from seeing the truth of what Baha'u'llah wants to communicate to us. Detachment, severance, I think has an awful lot to do with our own opinions and ideas. Now, we have to have our own ideas and opinions to get to the stage where we can read the books. I mean, there's kind of a give and take process. You learn and then you unlearn. And you learn and unlearn. And all of our childhood is that way. At least we learned how to read. We can read it even though we project the wrong meanings into it to begin with. And if we can understand that, we have the basis to consciously, through our own will, cleanse the means of our perception, so to speak. Then the thing becomes greater. Now, Baha'u'llah is moving into another argument here within the context of the Iqan, if I understand this correctly. He's
sharpening
his sword to say that the Quran is the word of God. The word of God is the source of all these glories. The Quran is surely the ultimate guide, because the divinely revealed verses constitute the greatest proof, the firm handle upon which the believer can take hold.
Do not be concerned if some of these reported traditions and sayings don't conform with what's happened in this day. Look and see if the Quran, if they conform with what the Quran says. That should be your main source of guidance, because he knew that they'll all be all right. If they look in the Quran, they'll find the meaning of everything that the Bab gave, and they'll understand Baha'u'llah and the whole rest, if they could read it with spiritual eyes.
Later on, there were people who invented hadith and invented it, the whole tradition of who said it, falsified these, and because of their own authority in Islam, these things were promulgated. And there was one man who did this consciously and afterwards confessed, and he said, "Now you see how easy it is to spread false traditions. I myself have invented 1,000 of them." Something like that. So beware, you know, don't just take these traditions. And the traditions contradict each other. There's one that says it'll be this way, another says it'll be that way. Now, any of the traditions that Baha'u'llah, that the Bab, Baha'u'llah, Abdul Baha, or the Guardian have cited, they become the same as scriptures for us. But the other ones, if you look and see how they conform to the way things unfolded. But don't expect to understand what's going to come in the future by reading them. You can confirm the true ones after things happen. In fact, most of the scriptures is that way. It's hardly to look at scriptures of the past to try to keep.
Tarsadi, where Baha'u'llah is referring to speaking with somebody, and he's talking about the greatness of the Quran. He says, "Everything is in the Quran, and everyone is in the Quran."
What?
So he said, "Well," he said, "am I in the Quran, or is my father in the Quran?" He says, "Yes," and he said, Baha'u'llah cites a verse, which is not very complimentary, from the Quran, and another one for this man himself, which fit just the circumstance. Isn't it in the Revelation of Baha'u'llah? I can't remember where it is. It's an interesting story, anyway. I can't remember the particular verses, but it's amazing when you put Baha'u'llah to interpret the Quranic verses, you can bring out everything that's happened in this day. He says that the throne of the Lord will be carried by 8 angels. And here are these 8 columns on each side of the shrine of the Bab are interpreted as referring to those 8 angels. Things like that, architectural features of the shrine that you find in the Quran. Page 201, he speaks about, "Verily I leave amongst you my twin weighty testimonies, the Book of God and my family." And then Baha'u'llah goes on, he says, "Although many traditions had been revealed by that source of prophethood and mine of divine guidance, yet he mentioned only that book, thereby appointing it as the mightiest instrument and surest testimony for the seekers, a guide for the people until the day of resurrection." And further down he cites from the Quran itself, he says, "Aleph, Lam, Mim, no doubt is there about this book. It is a guidance unto the God-fearing."
Lala says, in the disconnected letters of the Quran, Aleph, Lam, Mim, for example, heading most of the chapters of the Quran are these disconnected letters. He says, in these letters, the mysteries of the divine essence are enshrined, as within their shells, the pearls of his unity. Again, this unity is the same concept we spoke about over here, the gift of unity. Now we have the pearls of his unity are treasured. For lack of space, we do not dwell upon them at this moment. He, in other works, has referred to this theme. It's a fascinating theme. The friends have been looking at. These and other disconnected letters appear at the head of 29 surahs of the Quran. Baha'u'llah has revealed a commentary on their meanings. If you look in Mr. Tarzadeh's volume 1, Revelation of Baha'u'llah, pages 125 and 126, he talks about one of the tablets in which Baha'u'llah refers to the meaning of these isolated letters. And the names, in one sense, they stand for the prophets of God, and the names of the Bab are there, and his own revelation. It has other implications as well. Mm-hmm. Page 1202 at the bottom. At the beginning of the various chapters, you'll have a surah, surah number 7, and then it'll say in the name of God, so and so, and then it'll have some letters, like, that's what these words are. Aleph, Lam, Mim are the names of three letters. An Aleph, Lam, and a Mim. An A, an L, and an M is the name of the letters that are there. So these letters are there disconnected. In Arabic, the letters connect with each other. When they're by themselves, it only stands for like the letters A, B, C, or something like that. And they're at the heading of these various surahs. And over all these centuries since the days of Muhammad, nobody could figure out what they referred to. They couldn't find a pattern in them to know what they referred to. It was until the day of the Bab when he began to explain the meaning of them, and Baha'u'llah has elaborated on the meaning of these letters, that the mystery was unveiled, if you will. Although you find that the tablet about it is still pretty mysterious. And now we ask, on 203 it says, and now we ask, is it fair for this people to view with doubt and misgiving this most weighty testimony, the divine origin of which God hath proclaimed and pronounced it to be the embodiment of truth? He pursues this. Finally he comes to this declaration of the on page 205. Behold how lofty is the station and how consummate the virtue of these verses which he hath declared to be his surest testimony. He's been challenging from the Quran. Baha'u'llah has quoted this verse that says, and if you be in doubt as to that which we have sent down to our servant, then produce a surah like it, and summon your witnesses beside God if ye are men of truth. Because nobody could produce it. Verses like these verses of the Quran, except the Bab and Baha'u'llah, and then they did it, and they did more, elaborated even more. They had other rhythms and potency to them. So he says, behold how lofty, top 205, behold how lofty is the station and how consummate the virtue of these verses, which he hath declared to be his surest testimony, his infallible proof, the evidence of his all-subduing power and the revelation of the potency of his will. He, the divine king, hath proclaimed the undisputed supremacy of the verses of his book over all things that testify to his truth. For compared with all other proofs and tokens, The divinely revealed verses shine as the sun, whilst all others are as stars. To the peoples of the world, they are the abiding testimony, the incontrovertible proof, the shining light of the ideal king. Their excellence is unrivaled, their virtue nothing can surpass. They are the treasury of the divine pearls and the depository of the divine mysteries. They constitute the indissoluble bond, the firm cord, the avato vosca, which is like the sure handles, translated in other places. If you want to make a note of that, I don't know if you mark it. The sure handle, the firm handle, the sure handle. The indistinguishable light. Through them floweth the river of divine knowledge, and gloweth the fire of his ancient and consummate wisdom. This is the fire which in one and the same moment kindleth the flame of love in the breasts of the faithful, and induceth the chill of heedlessness in the heart of the enemy. This extraordinary dual capacity of the Word of God to separate sheep from goats and give them their proper character. How is it that one verse will attract and change a man into a saint, a hero, and a martyr, and that same verse to another one makes him into a mad fanatic that attacks the source of this verse and wants to kill it? Strange. The verse must be the same in both cases, but somehow the receptivity, the response of the soul is different in these two individuals. I mean, so many individuals, how they respond. How will that be in the next world? It talks about the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. There's no forgiveness for them. And Abhuban explained this implies that it's because they hate the light. Not that they don't know it's what it is, but they hate it. And that's the only cure. Unless they turn to it, there's no forgiveness. I mean, there's no resolving that problem. Soul has to turn towards the light, and then it can advance. As long as it turns its back on the light, which has the choice to do in this world, and that can retain that attitude in the next world, its progress is impeded. And this special bounty we have for our parents, he says that this is, of course, contingent on their not having harmed the manifestation, not having attacked the faith. That creates a different condition, evidently, in the heart. I don't know what the meaning of that is, but he does promise these special bounties for the mother and the father of each believer who haven't recognized the cause. When they go to the next world, they're adorned with the mantle of forgiveness, he says. But in a letter, Shoghi Effendi says, well, then why is it so important to become believers? Or so on. He says, it's a degree. That's not the same as the soul that has consciously found the faith and championed the faith and worked for it and tried to draw close to God, obviously. There's a difference in degrees. There is the possibility of healing taking place in souls of that sort through our own understanding, through our own prayers and devotions and works that we dedicate on their behalf. Something can be done, but how much, how fast, I don't know. Ultimately, God's mercy heals people. Look at, some of us are very resistant even here. I mean, we're resistant as Baha'is. And how God works on us, you know? How he tortures us into goodness. I mean, he finds every means to get at us, to cause us to awaken and grow out of this closeness that we have in some regards, which is parallel but not the same degree as that kind of turning away from God in the other world or turning away from God in this world.
sometimes we decide how much we're going to turn towards God. Well, I can do this much and I can do this, but I'm a little young yet for all of this other stuff. I still want to have a good time, Or we know that's the wrong attitude, but it's living in us. How do we get it out? Or we say, God will forgive us. I look around, everybody's bad. I'm trying to be good most of the time. I once don't have my little failings, but God is merciful. Shogi Bhani puts in another, he says, don't indulge God's mercy. You should be cautious about indulging God's mercy. He's the merciful, but you don't want to just tempt him at it all the time. Give him, overwork that particular divine attribute. The mercy of God ultimately encompasses all souls. He says that nobody is lost forever. It isn't as if anybody is damned to eternity. That there are provisions in the spiritual realm for educating souls of that nature. Maybe they'll send you pioneering to help some of them. So one of the standard Baha'i jokes is that people went to the Abbot Kingdom looking for the Baha'is and said, where are the Baha'is? He said, there's no Baha'is here. He said, but I was told that the Baha'is are the ones that go to heaven. He says, oh, they've been here, but they're all pioneering in hell now. Page 208. Even as the people of Israel in the time of Moses bartered away the bread of heaven for the sordid things of the earth, these people likewise sought to exchange the divinely revealed verses for their foul, their vile, and idle desires. In like manner thou beholdest in this day that although spiritual sustenance hath descended from the heaven of divine mercy, and then showered from the clouds of his loving kindness. And although the seas of life at the behest of the Lord of all being are surging within the Rizwan of the heart, yet these people, ravenous as the dogs, have gathered around carrion and contented themselves with the stagnant waters of a briny lake. Gracious God, how strange the way of this people. They clamor for guidance, although the standards of him who guideth all things are already hoisted. They cleave to the obscure intricacies of knowledge when he who is the object of all knowledge shineth as the sun. They see the sun with their own eyes and yet question that brilliant orb as to the proof of its light. They behold the vernal showers descending upon them and yet seek an evidence of that bounty. The proof of the sun is the light thereof which shineth and envelopeth all things. The evidence of the shower is the bounty thereof, which reneweth and investeth the world with the mantle of life. Yea, the blind can perceive naught from the sun except its heat, and the arid soil hath no share of the showers of mercy. And then he quotes, marvel not if in the Quran the unbeliever perceiveth naught but the trace of letters. For in the sun, the blind findeth not but heat. This is a Persian poem. It's not that verse itself is not from the Quran, about the Quran. It's from a Persian poem. Now let's look back at the outline of contents here. See where this theme is running through. This section
200 to 212, is identified with the Word of God as the greatest testimony, and gives the specific example of the Quran, which you've been looking at. At the top of this page, let's see. Top of this page, 211, he says, makes some very extraordinary statements. He says, the understanding of his words, 211 at the top, the understanding of his words and the comprehension of the utterances of the birds of heaven are in no wise dependent upon human learning. They depend solely upon purity of heart, chastity of soul, and freedom of spirit. This is evidenced by those who today, though without a single letter of the accepted standards of learning, are occupying the loftiest seats of knowledge. And this knowledge is Irfan, this special kind of knowledge. And the garden of their hearts is adorned through the showers of divine grace with the roses of wisdom and the tulips of understanding. Well is it with the sincere in heart for their share of the light of a mighty day. Rejection based on belief in the finality of revelation, he refers to this on page 213, as a spiritual disease. We can't go into all the details of that, but up to page 221, Baha'u'llah continues to discuss this theme. And then on 221, at the paragraph break, this is where another section of the gleanings has been extracted from. Section 91 of the gleanings. Amongst the proofs demonstrating the truth of this revelation. And now Baha'u'llah begins to give his own defense and explanation of the proofs, specific proofs of the Bab's mission. Vindicates the mission of his forerunner in this way. In this sense, Shoghi Effendi says that the Kitabi Badi, which Baha'u'llah revealed later in Adrianople, is parallel to this. This was written in defense of the Bab's revelation, that was written in defense of his own revelation, of his own specific mission. We don't have much of that, not published nor translated. Some passages are available from the manuscript copies, but it hasn't been published. It answers a lot of the doubts and concerns of the Babis themselves. It's very related to the Bab's writings. So next week we'll come back to this second set of questions, 147 to 192, and then we'll look at the beginning of this section on proofs. So there'll probably be two more classes after this on Iqana, if we get finished this study. How are you doing? Have you read the book through? Has everybody read the book through by now? Or are you still working on it? Two things that seem to happen in that would be my understanding of this. One is that such prayers and supplications and entreaties cleanse the heart of our own being and enable us to content ourselves with his will, even though we started off not wanting that because that was something we didn't want, but it was his will, then it becomes our will too. We see it. This is the best thing for us, is to be content with whatever he's ordained. But there also is the possibility with regard to destiny and fate. Some things are fixed and can't be changed. Other things are fixed and can be changed, but generally it's better not to mess with them, as they can be changed. And God sometimes will change them because you're begging for it. But I don't advise that kind of prayer. And he doesn't seem to advise it either. He says that sometimes the result of that will be worse than if what was destined to go ahead goes ahead. You pray for the will of God. You pray that God's will be done and that you have the capacity to recognize and accept that it's God's will and not some other confusion going on in your life. And for God to illumine you if there are steps that you should take. If this is not a test from God, but a test caused by our own ignorance, our own childishness, or our own incapacity to understand what he wants us to do. Because that's where you never know. That's the edge, you know. Is this difficulty I'm in caused by myself, or is this caused by God? Okay, so your mother is sick. That's another thing. You want her to be cured. You beg. Why can't she be cured? I say all the prayers for healing, and she's not cured, and she passes away. But this is the kind of thing that's in the hands of God. You know? Okay, maybe he can give her extra life. Surely he can. But is that correct for us? Why do we want extra life? I mean, it's natural that we want our loved ones to be with us. And some of the illnesses and things are sent as tests, and our praying assists it. He says it has a blessing, it has an effect on it. Or maybe that's also the will of God, is that this illness should bring out of us a quality of prayer, of the effect of suffering, that will make us better people and greater instruments. And will bring blessing and honor to our parents because we're praying for them or something. I mean, that's not a very full example, but almost anything that happens to us, something we say are in the hands of God. The loss of children, loss of children in pregnancy or just after they're born, very difficult for people to deal with. And you see now and again mothers, fathers that go in a tailspin over this thing. How is it that God did this to me? I try to be a kupa high. Why is he doing this thing? I don't understand. Maybe he doesn't like me after all. Kinds of doubts get into the people, worms in their apple. We have to put our trust totally in God. This is what he wants, and that's the best thing for us. Then all kinds of things happen. We see understandings and we see meanings that we wouldn't see otherwise. And the other people will say, wish we'd gone simple or foolish. We become very foolish. She just comes from God. You hear people reacting that way. Spirituality annoys people. It shouldn't. You would think it wouldn't, but some people get very annoyed. They perceive spirituality in others. It bothers them. Who do they think they are anyway? You know? Why are they acting this way? Because they don't see what it is. They don't understand what it is. That's the irritating. Holier than thou types. You know. We should wear our spirituality lightly if we manage to have any. Just wear it lightly. Because otherwise you'll find you're hurting a lot of people. It's hard is because you don't like what he's doing, then you have to pray. Because you want it to be some other way. But that prayer will help you to understand that this is the best way. That's the understanding I have. The prayer will awaken, finally you'll realize what it is he's trying to teach us. What he's about. You remember that story, we think we told that before, about Chesed, the teacher of Moses?
the three examples that he says, Moses says, I want to go with you, I want to learn, so I'm just eager and I want to know everything, and he says, okay, come with me, but he says, don't say anything and don't complain because you're not going to understand what's going on. So Moses says, oh, help us. He goes along and he comes across the Nile, on the bank of the Nile, and Hez goes out and goes under the water, and he sinks this boat with his family and small children in it and women, and everybody's in the water, and then terrible tragedy, the boat sinks, is all the source of their food and their livelihood, and these people crawling out of the mud on the bank and trying to save each other. And he says, okay, that's finished, let's go on. It's Moses, this kind of spiritual giant is this man, is this spiritual teacher, is he doing? And he goes on a bit way, and they see this handsome young man coming along a road, and as he comes close, Hez strikes him dead. He says, okay, let's go on. They come to this abandoned town, and here's this wall. The wall's broken down, this old dirt wall. He said, there's nothing inside the wall. The other rest of the wall is all broken down. There's a piece of wall all by itself. He says, we have to build this wall, repair this wall. Moses says, can't. I don't know what to do with this. So he helps him. And he said, I can't bear it anymore. You have to tell me what's going on. I can't say. He said, I told you you couldn't bear it. He says, and this is the parting of our ways. We're finished. But for your benefit, I'll tell you what's going on. It's okay. He says that the royal navy of the Pharaoh was coming in the mouth of the river, and it was taking all the boats, all of the anything they could take out of the river. They were taking it. They're taking it to a battle where everything was going to sink in the deep sea, and it would be finished. This is a shallow part of the river. This family is beloved of God. I sank it. They'll be able to get it out when the river goes down, and they'll repair and then back in their old finished. The second one. This boy is the son of very devout believers. He was on his way to perform and commit an act which would have caused them infinite pain. And it wasn't good for him either, so we took him. This wall, he said, contains the inheritance of two twins, of two children, of a wonderful believer who died years ago, and he left it in this wall. There is a trustee, but he lives far away in Cairo, I don't know, wherever, and he will, when the boys are 21, tell them that go to your home village, and in that wall, you break that open, you'll find the treasure that your father has left there for you. And he says it was in danger of being exposed, and then it would have been stolen, and that's why we fixed the wall, and goodbye. He doeth whatsoever he willeth. But we can't figure out what he's doing. It's a far better station to be saying, how come you understand what he's doing and why he does it, than the station that says, well, I don't know, what does God have to do with these things? It's all accidents, everything's just happening. I can't see any connection with God in this. What's he have to do with it? At least seeing that there are forces that work in our lives and in the world, and so few people, many people that have no perception of that at all, and they suffer infinitely more because they don't see the hand of God in the human affairs or in the affairs of their own lives. So then the whole thing doesn't seem to have any meaning. Now, another step is that it has meaning, but we don't like the meaning so much. We wish he'd change it. So he gives us these prayers and we change our understanding of the meaning and come to realize that in the end, all this polishing is to make a rough stone into a beautiful gem. But the polishing hurts. Sometimes it's really... I think it's beyond endurance. And if you don't have any pain in your life, you better ask God to help you. Because we grow through it. Rejoice in it. It's a mysterious kind of thing. But I don't think anybody's in that position that they can. They need to ask for tests.